Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 13 through chapter 10, verse 20. Because of the Lord's kindness to us, we got our Christmas tree yesterday, which really is the Lord's kindness because Christmas trees are the best. And we used to go, when we first moved here, we went to a mountain out in Herman or Hamden, one or the other, and we would cut down our tree, which was great and sounds great in particular. Well, when there's snow on the ground and when it's really cold, and as you add children, that gets more difficult. So initially it was just me and Maria and Jude and Nora. Well, as we added kids, that got a little bit more rough. And yesterday it was so cold. And so last year, we actually, for the first year, we got a Christmas tree at a place in Brewer that's next to the Walgreens, which isn't quite as cool, I guess, as going to the mountain and cutting it down yourself. But the truth is they have awesome Christmas trees. And basically that's what we're looking for. So I want to fill up that space as much as I can, more so. So we get a Christmas tree that doesn't fit, and then we cut it. If you run the chainsaw in the house will smell like gasoline. That's what we learned yesterday. But hey, worse things could have happened, all right? You guys know me, so praise the Lord, that was the worst thing that happened. So basically what happened was, okay, we used to go to this mountain and cut down our Christmas tree, and that was great. But what we found was there's actually a better chance of our family finding a tree at this place that's in Brewer. And so the past 2 years, we haven't gone to the mountain. We've gone to Brewer. The mountain didn't work out all the time, so it was an easy decision for us. Well, the question that our passage talks about this morning is basically, should we do this when it comes to wisdom? So what this passage is going to show is that oftentimes wisdom doesn't work out in this world. So God gives us wisdom. We're going to talk about that in a minute. The way that he designed this life to be lived. As Christians, we live life that way, or at least we aim to. Well, oftentimes it doesn't work out. Oftentimes the world doesn't respond well to that. Things don't go the way that we would think they're supposed to go. So the question is, okay, well, should we just ditch wisdom? Since it doesn't always work, should we sort of just pitch it to the side? Well, that's what this passage is going to talk about this morning. We're not going to read the entire thing up front, but we'll move through all of these verses as we move along in the sermon. So when we talk about wisdom, you might know this, but Ecclesiastes is part of this group in the Bible called the wisdom books or wisdom literature. So the Old Testament books of Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes, these books are wisdom literature. Is the way that they're sort of compiled and put together. Basically, they're designed, big picture-wise, they're designed to highlight the way that God thinks about this world, and then he lets us know his thoughts so that we can live in this world the best way. That's basically what wisdom is. So God has thoughts about this world. He lets us in on those thoughts, and then we get to live in God's world the way God says to do it. And one hallmark of wisdom literature, you see it in Ecclesiastes, you see it more often in Proverbs, but oftentimes it contains these short, punchy sayings where it's sort of an if-then. So if you do this, then this will happen. We're given instruction about something. So for example, this is Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty." So he gives this short, punchy statement. If you do this, then this thing will happen. But what we always need to remember, and especially with Proverbs, because there's so many of these punchy sayings, these if-then statements in Proverbs, but what we have to remember is they aren't guarantees. These aren't promises from the Lord that will certainly come to pass. What they are is they're likelihoods. This is likely to happen. So that proverb I just read, if you honor God with your wealth, then typically you could insert. Then typically your barns will be filled. Now, the book of Proverbs, it usually views these statements as kind of a glass half full version of these statements. So if you read Proverbs, you'll walk away saying, yeah, if I do these things, then it'll probably end up good. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes kind of does the opposite, which is to take more of a glass as half empty view. So if you do these things that God says to do, it won't always work out. And that's kind of what this passage is highlighting this morning. So Ecclesiastes sort of zooms in on the times when wisdom doesn't work. And we see that at the very beginning of our passage this morning. So chapter 9, verse 13. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. So what happened is the preacher of Ecclesiastes, whether it was Solomon or whether it was some other king, the guy putting together this book, he says that one time he saw a town that was in trouble because an enemy king had decided to come against this town and to attack it. And so his army is building up all these towers around the town. That's what siege works are. So basically they can attack the town from over top. They can get over the walls, over the defenses of the city. And so basically this little city is in trouble. But look at what happens, verse 15. He says, but there was found in it, in this small town, there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. So we aren't given the details here, but this poor man was wise enough to direct the city to where they could avoid this harm. So somehow they survived this this battle. They survived this attack, which is a great thing. It's a cause for celebration. But that's not the punchline of the story. So this story, as he tells it, it doesn't end with everybody celebrating the fact that this guy had delivered the city. Look at the second sentence of verse 15. Yet no one remembered that poor man. So this guy saves the entire city, but then they forget about him. And it's not just they forget about him personally. They forget about the wisdom that he taught them. So verse 16. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. So, in a way, wisdom works out in this situation, because that city's not destroyed. That's a good thing, and it was because of this guy's wisdom. But in another way, in the long run, the people of the city end up rejecting God's wisdom that this man had offered to them. So, in the big picture, verse 16 says, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. So even though he should have been a hero in this town, and they should have all sort of rallied around God's wisdom that had saved them, that's not what happened. Well, that's because wisdom doesn't always work out. It's what Ecclesiastes shows us time and time again. Look at chapter 10, verse 5. There he says, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly, or foolishness, folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. We'll talk about this more in a second, but basically he's saying it's a bad thing when governing officials over a region, when they elevate people who are foolish, so they put those people in important spots, and they demote people that are wise. Now, he goes on to say that when rulers reject wisdom, there's usually bad consequences for that. So verse 8, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. So these are sort of traditional proverbs. Proverbs 26 says basically the same thing. There it says, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. And the idea is that, okay, if you're foolish, so the illustration we're given is that someone's digging pits, someone's breaking walls. So basically they're doing destructive things. If you're foolish, then eventually that will get you in trouble. Verse 8, he who digs a pit will fall into it. So the student that never studies, eventually they pay the consequences for that, right? There's all sorts of things that we see like that in this world. So usually there's going to be consequences for being foolish. That makes sense to us. But look at verse 9. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. So this is talking about quarrying stones. He's talking about the process where you cut stones out and you're going to use those stones for the purpose of building. And he's basically, that's a good thing. It's just like splitting wood, right? It has a productive purpose. It's a good thing. But what's interesting is just like the foolish guy who's represented by digging pits and breaking walls, just like he can get hurt, likewise, the wise guy can get hurt. And I don't mean wise guy in like a Three Stooges silly way, right? The guy who has wisdom, he can get hurt too. So he who quarries stones, he's doing this good thing, this wise thing, is hurt by them. And he who splits logs is endangered by them. So it's not just the foolish person that could end up in a bad spot. It's the wise person too. Wisdom doesn't always work out. And if you've been a Christian long enough, then you've certainly seen this happen. So there's probably been times at work where there was a promotion to be offered, and you saw somebody that you knew was a good candidate, who was competent and honest and hardworking. That would have been the wise decision for that person to get promoted. But there's probably been times where you've seen that person get passed over, and it's been the person who was less competent, less honest, less hardworking. That person gets promoted for whatever reason. So this is something that we see happen, right? Wisdom doesn't always work out. Sometimes the person who's wise is actually the person that gets penalized. And you can think about it this way, if you're not sold on that. If wisdom always won, which is the way we would like to think it would happen, if wisdom always won, then the highest ranking employees in your organization would be the wisest people. Now, is that the way it always works out? It's not, right? If wisdom always won, then the highest ranking governing authorities in our country would be the wisest people. Is that the way it always works out? No. Wisdom doesn't always win. Just like we read in verse 6, the ruler oftentimes puts folly in high places. That's because wisdom doesn't always work out. And we're told in our passage why it doesn't always work out. Look at chapter 9, verse 18. He says, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor." So basically, he says that a little bit of foolishness outweighs wisdom. For those of you who like to cook, you know there's certain ingredients where you only need a little bit of it because it's overpowering. Well, that's what he's saying here. That's how it works with foolishness versus wisdom. Look at the illustration we're given in chapter 10, verse 1. He says, "Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench." So basically the picture here, he's saying if wisdom is a perfume that smells really good, folly is just a few flies that get in that perfume and then sort of ferment, gross, right? And it makes it smell bad. Look again at the end of chapter 9, verse 18. "One sinner destroys much good." So that's why wisdom oftentimes doesn't work out. It only takes a little bit of folly to beat it. So to think practically, among a group of people, there can be 20 good ideas, but it only takes one bad suggestion for everybody to adopt that bad suggestion, for them to go with a bad idea. He says a little folly outweighs wisdom. So the question is, okay, why is that? How come that's counterintuitive? How come it only takes a little bit of foolishness to beat a lot of wisdom? Well, our passage points out two main reasons. They're listed there in the outline. The first one is that folly is more immediately gratifying than wisdom. And the second one is folly has more volume than wisdom. So the first one here, it only takes a little bit of folly to beat wisdom because folly is more immediately gratifying. Look at chapter 10, verse 16. He says, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time." So once again, the preacher, he's talking about what a foolish ruler looks like versus a wise ruler. And for the foolish ruler, he characterizes him as someone who feasts in the morning. And so in other words, this is the person who, instead of working on the tasks he needs to work on, instead of doing that, he starts the day out relaxing instead. And some of you are familiar with this type of person because you work with them, right? So you probably know of employees who come into work and there's all sorts of tasks that need to be accomplished, but instead of working, they're just surfing the web or looking at their phone or shooting the breeze. And even though you can see that kind of thing is really foolish, you probably at least understand why they do it. It's because it's immediately gratifying, right? So looking at your phone provides immediate satisfaction, whereas sweeping the floor isn't going to do that, at least not the same way. And we get this, right? I mean, all of us, this is a temptation to be immediately gratified. That's why people rack up huge credit card debt, right? They don't want to wait on that paycheck to come. They want that thing now. They don't want to have to save for it. It's the reason a lot of us have Amazon Prime, right? I don't want the book in 4 days. I want the book in 2 days, right? Even though a lot of times it still gets here in four, because we live in Maine. I'm sure they're trying. If you think about the Bible's teaching about what's wise, so much of it is built on putting off immediate gratification. So Jesus says, don't try to be first in line. Be okay to go last, right? Or Jesus says, be okay to not be rich in this life, because as Christians, we'll be rich in the next life. Or Paul says, wait until marriage to have sex. Or like the second half of verse 17 says, the princes should feast at the proper time, which isn't the morning, but after the work has been completed. But sinful humans like us, we don't like to wait for gratification later. We want it now. For the ruler who acts this way, look at who he's compared to. Chapter 10, verse 16. Woe to you, O land, when your child is a king, or when your king is a child, rather. Now, he's probably not talking about literal age here. He's probably talking about maturity. He's probably talking about how this king can be characterized. And the picture is helpful because one thing you learn really quickly about children is they're all about immediate gratification. So it's a good characterization here. Oh, a king that acts that way, they're acting like a child. So if you have children, you know this, right? Your kids want to watch the show now. They get frustrated if they can't open the wrapper right away. They don't want to wait on their siblings to wake up on Christmas morning to open the presents. They want immediate gratification. Well, that's what he talks about that these rulers are like. They want to be gratified immediately. But again, the thing is, oftentimes we're the same way, right? I mean, if you think about it, aren't there so many sins in your life which are the direct result of you wanting immediate gratification? There probably are. So we understand this. Oftentimes wisdom loses to folly because sinners like immediate gratification. And that's what folly brings. That's why sometimes companies put profits ahead of the good of their customers, right? Those profits show up on the report this week. Customer satisfaction, that's something that can show up later. A lot of times this is why the husband leaves his wife, right? The freedom of moving out comes immediately versus the more healthy marriage, which only comes with time. This is why certain political candidates don't do well, because they don't offer enough fast enough. That's why some pastors have gotten fired from their churches, because their membership wanted to see numerical growth, which was quicker than the plodding slow work of spiritual growth. And that's why in verse 16, these rulers are feasting in the morning. Because as far as our flesh is concerned, folly is appealing because it's immediately gratifying. And that puts wisdom at an immediate disadvantage. But second, folly has more volume than wisdom. And that word volume, it means two different things, right? So first, folly has more volume in that it's more prevalent. So again, why does just a little bit of folly outweigh wisdom? Part of it is because it's immediately gratifying. The second part is there's more of it around. It's more prevalent. Look at chapter 10, verse 14. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be. So a fool multiplies words. And I think most of us are familiar with this, right? Isn't it an interesting thing that in your extended family or at work or at the kids' ball game, oftentimes it's the person who is the most uneducated about a topic that's talking about it the most. This is a thing. This is a real thing. And it's explained here. A fool multiplies words. And this is how it works on social media, it sounds like. So praise the Lord. You guys do what you want. I praise the Lord that I don't have anything to do with it, but, you know. It sounds like there's more foolish ideas posted than wise ideas. That's the feeling that I get. I know it's how it works with bumper stickers. So if I'm keeping track, I've seen a lot more foolish bumper stickers than wise bumper stickers. Folly has more volume than wisdom. There's just more folly around. But oftentimes it's not just the quantity of words spoken by foolish people. It's also the loudness of those words. So folly has more volume in that way too. Look at chapter 9, verse 17. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. And this is oftentimes a sign of a foolish person. They're loud in what they're saying. And once again, we see this around us, right? So loud protests, not all the time, but often loud protests are foolish. Once again, it sounds like it works this way on social media too. People putting forth foolish ideas tend to be the loudest. Folly has greater volume than wisdom. And what this means is oftentimes wisdom is rejected in favor of folly. So chapter 9, verse 16. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. But the biggest reason why wisdom is oftentimes rejected, wisdom oftentimes doesn't work, is because on our own, sinners are opposed to God's wisdom. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And it says this, the natural person, so basically the person where God hasn't interfered with them spiritually, and interfere there is a good thing, the person where God hasn't opened their eyes, God hasn't sent Christ's Spirit into them, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So on our own, we reject God's wisdom. And the most grievous case of this was how mankind responded to Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. So that passage was 1 Corinthians 2:14. This is a little bit earlier in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 6. And it says this, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So we see that rejection of wisdom most clearly in the fact that sinful man crucified Christ. So on our own, we naturally reject God's wisdom. And we've been doing this ever since Adam and Eve rejected it back in Genesis 3. So basically what this passage is telling us is don't be surprised when wisdom doesn't work out. But just because we're not supposed to be surprised when it doesn't work out, that doesn't mean that we should quit pursuing wisdom. That's the second thing that we see in this passage. Because, you know, it'd be easy for someone to read a passage like the one we heard last week about enjoying the good gifts in this life, and then to pit these two things against each other. So basically, it'd be easy to reject the pursuit of wisdom and just enjoy yourself instead. But our passage doesn't leave that as an option. So instead, even though our passage acknowledges that wisdom will oftentimes not work out the way it should, God still tells us to seek wisdom. So don't be surprised when it doesn't work out, but even so, continue to seek wisdom. Look at chapter 9, verse 16. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. So he says, wisdom will oftentimes not work out, God tells us, but he says, wisdom is still better than might. In verse 18, we're told that even though one sinner destroys much good, wisdom is still better than the weapons of war. Look down at chapter 10, verse 9. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. So remember, he's saying, okay, wisdom doesn't always work out. It's what we just spent all that time talking about. He uses this illustration of splitting logs, where something can go wrong, right? But look at what he says next, verse 10. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. So basically, he says, yeah, there's times where wisdom's not going to work out, but that doesn't mean that you just keep doing foolish things. Now, he talks about it here in terms of using wisdom. It's like sharpening an axe, right? He says, no, keep doing that. Keep sharpening the axe. And in verse 10, he says, wisdom helps one to succeed. So the main point here, even though wisdom doesn't always work out, we're still told to seek wisdom. And our passage gives us three particular areas to do this in. So three particular areas in which to be wise. So this passage tells you to be wise with your words and wise with your time and wise with your appetites. So the first thing he says, be wise with your words. So just because wisdom doesn't always work out, keep pursuing it. This is a particular example. Be wise with your words. Look at verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor. If you look at the footnote at the bottom of the page there, you'll see that another way to say this is the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. And that's the idea here. The wise person uses their words to be gracious. And another way to say it is that our words are supposed to be like presents for the people that we're speaking to. We're supposed to be gracious with our words. Same thing we're told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, where Paul says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." So that's a question for us, right? Are you being wise with your words? Do you use them to do good to the person you're talking to? Or do you use your words sometimes to tear down? So, for example, if someone at work criticizes something you've done, is your reaction to fire a criticism back at them? So they hurt you with their words. So now you're going to respond by turning and hurting them with your words. Or if someone in your family points out something you were supposed to do and didn't do, do you make it clear in what you say, or maybe even just your tone of voice? Do you make it clear that you're upset that they pointed that out, that you sort of want to sting them with the words that you say, that the way you say it? We don't want to do that, right? We want to be gracious with our words. Another way we can do this is by using our words to de-escalate certain situations. So we want to be gracious with our words. We want to care for other people with our words, but we also want to use them to de-escalate certain situations. Look at chapter 10, verse 4. They were told, "If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest." So the picture here is that you've got a follower of the Lord who's working for a particular ruler, and that ruler gets upset about something and kind of flies off the handle. And what the preacher says to do isn't to panic and sort of just leave. No, he says basically what you want to do is de-escalate that situation. So instead he says to be calm. And we're told here that calmness will lay great offenses to rest. And this is something that you'll find as well. So when somebody is really upset with you, you can de-escalate that situation by being calm. And the best way to signal that is through the words that you use. And this isn't just a situation when you're dealing with somebody in authority over you. It's a particular thing he gets at here. But for those of you who are parents, where your children are under you, remember what we're told in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. And there the Lord says, "Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." So a way to be wise with your words is by using them to de-escalate situations, to be calm. So the final way our passage tells you to be wise with your words is not to use them to gossip. Look at chapter 10, verse 20. He says, "Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter." This is probably something that you've noticed, right? Haven't there been times where you've told a group of people something in confidence, and then you have found that those words made their way out of that circle to somebody else? Somebody else heard that thing you said, even though maybe you had told all those people, "Don't say this to anybody." That's a thing that happens regularly. I'm sure you've experienced that. That's a frequent thing. Now, the author is using some poetic imagery here, right? The author's a smart guy. He doesn't think it's like Cinderella, where the bird is going to fly off and chirp to somebody, and the bird's going to tell them what it is that you said. He also doesn't think that you say something in your head and that somehow is going to come out automatically. No, he's using these images, and what he's saying is that oftentimes your words that are spoken in private end up becoming public. And that's a wise thing to realize. He's reminding you that oftentimes words have wings, right? They start out in a circle and they leave, and other people can find out about them. So if you're saying something in confidence, this is the wise thing to know. Understand there's always a chance those words will make it out of that circle. And that's one of many reasons that gossiping is a foolish idea. So you're saying something hurtful about someone, and you're thinking they'll never hear those words, but oftentimes they do end up hearing those words. And what our passage points out is there will oftentimes be consequences for those words, especially when it's somebody who's in authority over you. And the degree to which you would change your speech based on that is probably the degree to which you need to be more wise with your words. And our perfect example in all these things is Jesus Christ, who was never foolish with a single word he ever spoke. So his words were always perfectly chosen, as Ephesians 4 says. Jesus' words always perfectly fit the occasion. So he was perfect, where we are so often imperfect. And that's why the wisest words that a human can speak are the words found in Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So any wise words to be gained in the Christian life are all downhill from that. They're all downhill from that initial confession that we're hopeless sinners and that we have to have Jesus Christ, who's our only Savior. But praise Jesus, after he saved you, he produces more and more wise words through you. So that's the first example of wisdom we're given here. Seek wisdom by being wise with your words. Well, the second thing he says is to seek wisdom by being wise with your time. Look at verse 18. He says, through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. What he's saying is, if you're lazy, bad things will happen to you. And most of us have seen this firsthand. So I remember being in Louisville and knowing that I needed new brake pads because I could hear them squeaking. And I at least know enough about cars to know that. But I kept putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. And then eventually I get to the shop and I find out that I've worn out whatever the other thing is that can happen that's bad. It's a lot more expensive than brake pads. I'll tell you that. Right? So I was lazy. So there was this bad consequence because I was lazy at it. I didn't use my time well. That's what he says will happen here. Through sloth, the roof sinks in. And through indolence, the house leaks. So laziness, or the way he says it here, sloth causes all sorts of problems. When you're not wise with your time, bad things happen. Listen to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 9. He says, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber. Now, this doesn't mean you never rest and you never enjoy yourself. So Ecclesiastes has helped us to see that that's not the case. That's not what this is saying. It just means you rest and enjoy yourself at the right time. So verse 17, happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility and your princes feast at the proper time. So the time to rest and enjoy yourself is after the work has taken place. And this is a good balance for us, right? Because what we've seen so much in Ecclesiastes is that since life in this world is hard, we should enjoy the good gifts that God has given us. But that's not a license for laziness. And that's what we see here in verse 18. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. And what's really interesting to notice here is that the foolish, lazy lifestyle, it doesn't really even provide real rest. Look back at verse 15. There he says, the toil of a fool wearies him. And you may have experienced this. I think for most of us, we feel better physically and spiritually and emotionally in the whole nine yards in the middle of a productive day than we feel in the middle of a day that's just full of laziness. And even if you don't think that's true, at least you could zoom out and think, okay, if I had weeks and months of laziness, I bet that wouldn't feel good after a while. And that's what he tells us here. It actually doesn't provide real rest at all. And again, that's because we were created to work. Work's a good gift from the Lord. He gives us work before sin comes into the world in Genesis 3. And one thing we see here in Ecclesiastes, we also see in Proverbs, is typically believers are going to end up with opportunity for financial advancements because of us being productive, us working, us being honest. I think that's what our passage hints at in verse 18. So again, he says, through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. Look at what he says next, verse 19. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. So whereas the lazy person is going to have a house with a roof that's collapsing, the productive person typically is going to have laughter and wine and the punchline of this verse, which is money. Right? Kind of a surprising thing, isn't it? But we've seen this already in Ecclesiastes, which is that money is a good gift from the Lord. Flip over to chapter 5, verse 19. Let's be reminded of this. Chapter 5, verse 19. And there the preacher says this. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth. So to everyone whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. That's what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Paul's talking to the rich, and he says basically that you rich believers, the things you have in this life have been richly provided to you by God. So money's a good gift from the Lord. And like it says in this passage, while money doesn't help with every problem, it helps with a lot of problems, right? We're not supposed to put our hope in it. It'll let us down if we do that, but it's still a good gift. Now, this passage, it doesn't mean, again, we understand the way Proverbs work, it doesn't mean that God gives every Christian wealth. We know that even from the beginning of our passage. Chapter 9, verse 15, that talks about the poor wise man. But again, because believers are honest and hardworking, that will oftentimes bring with it some degree of wealth, which is a gift from the Lord. So our passage, it instructs us not only to be wise with your words, but also with your time. So that's the question. Is this something you're doing? Not only are you being wise with your words, but are you being wise with your time? And for the most important application, are you wise with your time when it comes to your spiritual growth? It's probably the first thing to think about. Am I wise with my time when it comes to my spiritual growth? So, for example, are you lazy about Bible reading? Are you lazy about getting into God's word? So do you have any sort of plan for reading God's word? Or do you just pick it up and start wherever? And maybe you pick it up at random times. I mentioned it before, but there's two devotionals on the bookshelf in the back. Both are great. So one's by a guy named Paul Tripp, another's by a guy named D.A. Carson, that basically are designed to just sort of jumpstart your Bible reading. So it gives you a plan. It gives you something in place where you can walk into that plan and get more used to reading scripture. So we don't want to be lazy in that way. Are you lazy about church? So are there times where you decide to blow off the Sunday morning church service because you'd rather relax at home? Are you lazy about fighting sin in your life? You know, I imagine that most of us, we wouldn't treat our job in that sort of haphazard, thoughtless way. So the question is, why do we treat our spiritual health that way? So we want to be wise with our time. Well, the final thing he points out, we want to be wise with our appetites. So verse 17 says, "Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness." So the preacher points out it's a wise king who doesn't drink to get drunk. So in other words, the wise king knows how to enjoy God's gifts without abusing them. And the message here is to be wise with your appetites. So the fact that we're built with certain physical desires, he's saying don't let those desires carry you into sin. So for the particular example he gives here, many believers in this room have no problem with drinking alcohol. And the Bible makes it clear that's a gift from the Lord, just like everything else. But what you have to remember is Christians are never supposed to be intoxicated by alcohol. And when that happens, you're not being wise with your appetite. You're being foolish. You're sinning. Or you can think about another example, the stuff that you buy with your money. So all of us have a degree of expendable income, even if it's not much, and that's a gift from God. We're supposed to enjoy it. But don't you sometimes find yourself overspending on yourself, overspending on your family? That's not being wise with your appetite. That's being foolish. Or the sexual desire that you have. That's a good thing. It's a gift from the Lord. But to lust is to misuse that appetite. And we need this word because those physical appetites in us are strong. But the good news is the spirit inside of you as a Christian is stronger than those appetites. This is Romans chapter 6, verse 13. "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." So he says, be wise with your appetite. Well, as we close, just think about those three things. So being wise with your words, being wise with your time, being wise with your appetite. Think about if you just did those three things, think about how many sins would be eliminated from your life. Probably the vast, vast majority. In fact, I couldn't think of one sin that I struggle with that didn't fall into one of these three categories. Being foolish with my words, with my time, or with my appetite. But there is something we need to remember here. So that if you're a Christian, you'll remain humble, not get prideful about these things. And if you're a non-Christian, you'll remain realistic about how this works. Look at chapter 10, verse 2. There he says, "A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. So basically what he's saying is the wise life that the Bible holds out, all these things we've been talking about, that begins in the heart. But something the Bible teaches, it doesn't begin in the standard issue heart that you were born with and that I was born with. The sinful human heart can't produce this kind of wise life that the Bible talks about. And that's exactly why Scripture says we need a new heart. That's exactly what Jesus offers non-Christians. So if you're here and you're not a believer, and you think to yourself, yeah, that wisdom sounds good. I would like to do those things. I'd like to be wise in those ways, but I don't feel like I can get on top of those things. I feel like I'm always sort of responding to my sin, and I can't do anything about it. Well, that's what Scripture tells you is the reality. That's true. You can't do anything about it. You can't master those things because what you need for wisdom's sake is a new heart. But that's exactly what Jesus offers you. Trusting in Christ alone to pay for your sins, that's what he does. He takes out your heart of stone, as the illustration Scripture uses, and he gives you a heart of flesh, a heart that actually wants to be wise, that wants to follow the Lord. And for those of us who are Christians, this is exactly what's happened to you. You've been given a new heart because of your trust in Christ. I mentioned earlier the man in the beginning of our passage, the one who delivers the city. So he proves that point that wisdom doesn't always bring wealth, right? Doesn't always bring acclaim because the city ends up rejecting him. Well, he's just a tiny shadow, isn't he, of the one who proves this point most fully. Because Jesus Christ became poor by becoming human. So that's what our culture is thinking about, at least at its best. That's what our culture is thinking about during Christmas, the incarnation. Jesus left heaven, he was rich, came here, he became poor, became a human, lived a life where he was despised, just like the man in this passage, by the majority of people, and despised enough to be killed on a cross, as he paid for the sins of everyone who would ever trust in him. But of course, as Christians, we understand he's delivered our city by what he's done for us. And he's working to deliver us from the foolish life into the wise life. Chapter 9, verse 16. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this passage. We understand that, Father, that wisdom is exactly what you hold out to us. And we also understand that it's exactly what we would reject 100 times out of 100 until you have opened our eyes and, Father, given us new hearts. Father, we pray that we wouldn't reject wisdom, but that we would want to look more and more like our Savior as you conform us to his image as we pursue wisdom. But, Father, we pray that we would always understand that the only reason we're even interested in pursuing it is because of the work that you have done in us. Father, we pray that for your glory and our good, our church's good, and the good of those around us, that we would pursue wisdom in these ways that your word holds out. Father, we pray that we would pursue wise words, that we would pursue to be wise with our time and to be wise with our appetites. Again, Father, not for our glory, but for your glory.